Now take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, you can look right in the pew in front of you and grab one of those black books. Turn to page 972. 972, that will take you right there to Galatians 1. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, take that one home. It's yours. All right? We'll fill the pew back up with more Bibles. We want you to have a copy of the Scriptures. We feel like the Bible is very, very important. And it's why we gather together. It's the cause of Christ, and nothing tells us more about Jesus than a book about Him. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. It's not a book of principles. It's not a book of precepts whereby we learn how to live, although we can certainly learn how to live. It's about a person, and that person is Jesus. So as we get into the Word today, let your heart rejoice that we get to hear about Jesus today. Take your heart and your life and everything that's going on in your world, set it aside, all right? And then allow your heart to be filled with Christ this morning, will you? Look at me in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 13 through the end of the chapter this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing this to the folks in Galatia. And he says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. And I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and turned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were learning, it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." No one likes defending themselves. You feel like you have to defend yourself. You're really put into a precarious position. No one likes to be put into that position. When someone takes a class on self-defense, for instance, the whole idea of taking the class is to have some sort of tool, some sort of mechanism, some power, as it were, to avoid an attack, all the while hoping that you never have to use that power. And if it's a physical attack, there are all kinds of mechanisms at our disposal. There's the use of karate, there's the use of jiu-jitsu, there's use of all kinds of apparatuses that you can have. There are weapons that you can have to help ward off a physical attack. There are some people who give their entire lives, all of their brain power, all of their energy and physical stature to the purpose of self-defense. I can remember the church that we had while shepherding, while pastoring in Germany. It was English-speaking work there. And we had a number of Army Rangers there who were highly trained defenders. And they had moves, they had know-how, and the physical strength all in one very fit, well-trained, powerful package of a body. And typically, when they walked in, you knew they walked in. I mean, you can just kind of look at them. They were men of steel. You're like, wow. They usually had some sort of very tight haircut. And every bone of their body, there was no fat on it whatsoever. It was well put together. In fact, I'd always tell them, I would always say, now look, if war breaks out here in Germany, I need to know exactly where you are. Because me and my entire family are coming to stay with you until it's over. But there's another kind of attack that becomes next to impossible to defend. And this is the attack of a slanderer. Words spoken about someone's character can lay such an attack so as to never be able to recover. When one's reputation is slandered, it is almost impossible to defend oneself. One little word will be repeated to another person, and you just have no way of knowing where that slander is going. And when one's reputation is slandered, it is an attack of such that it is almost impossible to recover from. And this is what Paul is given to do here in our text. He is out to defend himself from slanderers, people who are saying things that are simply not true. And it doesn't take much at all to pick apart and destroy one's reputation and one's character. All you have to do is take a little bit of truth and you dump just a little bit of error in it. And all of a sudden, you have slander. Because here, the truth is, Paul had not had the same experience of becoming an apostle than the rest of the apostles. That was true. He had not spent time with Christ like the other apostles had done. He wasn't there with them when Christ was alive. And so that is true. But what these people were doing were taking the truth of that and they were twisting it slightly. They were simply saying that he wasn't taught by Christ and was simply self-appointed and he was placed there by men, and to suggest that Paul really has no apostolic authority. What they were seeking to do is pull out the rug out from underneath Paul's authority so that no one would listen to his message. The goal wasn't necessarily to defame Paul, although they certainly did that. The goal was to dilute his message. You see, that same type of thing exists in our world today. That battle for truth and authority exists today. Truth and authority, to speak the truth, is a battle that rages not only in our culture today, but in our churches today as well. Who has the right to express ultimate truth, and what is the basis of that authority? As we mentioned last week, typically people will say, well, I think, and they will spout off, and what is the basis of that? No one will ever ask them, what's the basis of that? On what are you basing that? I see this all the time in politics. They ask these guys questions, and these guys will give an answer, and no one will follow up with, how do you know that's true? No one will do that. They just go, oh, okay. And so it's really a kind of a softball question that's thrown. No one really gets to the very meat. And the meat that no one wants to talk about is who has the right to say this is true. And so if they can dilute that authority, then I don't have to listen to you. So many people today will come into a situation like this and they'll look at me and they'll say, Eric, what gives you the right to say this? And I say, no one except God. Our elders can't give me that right. I can't assume that right. The only thing I can do is tell you what this is what God says. And God is the creator. And let me just tell you, everybody has an authority. Most people, the authority is themselves. So when they talk, they tell you their feelings. This is what I think. And my friend, we're not allowed to live by us as the final authority in life. We're not allowed to do that. We must go and say, what does God say? God's the creator. And you say, well, how do you do that? By faith. It's the same way that you put trust in yourself. You do it by faith. You don't really know, do you? Well, I think, okay, but you don't really know, do you? And if you're humble, and if you get it, you'll say, no, I really don't. I'm just guessing. But we don't have to guess with the Word of God. You see, what we are observing in our world today is the effect of several generations refusing truth and refusing the rightful authority of that truth, God Himself. This is what we're seeing in our world today. We're seeing this in the church. That there's a whole generation of young people growing up who will not submit to a central authority of God, but instead will concoct their own world. And when you reject God, the only thing you're left with is your own world. That's all you're left with. Your own ideas. And you may get it from other people, but bottom line is you are your own authority. And there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's the people who will submit to the authority of God and people who will not submit to the authority of God. And in that crowd, there are all kinds of authorities. And if we're not careful, we can give ourselves to that which really is not authority. Even in a church situation like this, we can come and we can take bits and pieces of Scripture and go, yes to that, but to the whole of Scripture, no, I don't have to pay attention to the whole of Scripture. Paul had to defend himself as an apostle, but not because he needed to defend himself as much as he needed to defend the message that he was given. And that message was a message of grace. You see, this battle of truth versus error, are these people going to believe Paul or are they going to believe the Judaizers, the false teachers? And so it's a battle of authority and it's a battle of control. And bottom line, that's our battle. We want to say in order that we will have control. That's what we live for. We live for control. I'm God. I'm the one that gets to say. The problem is, it's man's sinful pride is greatly offended at the thought that there may be something outside of our control and thus we cannot manipulate it. We cannot manipulate God. We cannot manipulate His Word, really. People try all the time, but the bottom line is God's Word is God's Word. And when you study it, you cannot manipulate it. It is the power of God unto salvation. So every preacher of the gospel has to come to terms with, every week I come to terms with, how can one be completely free from pleasing men and live my life to please God alone? How can I do that? Well, my friend, I can't do that in myself. I must have Jesus. And so this is where we must come to the conclusion, and this is where Paul sets up his answer to that question by saying this, the truth and the weight of the gospel has its character and its origin in Christ alone. The entire rest of this chapter is divided into two parts. We saw the first part last week, and that is, Paul's first, what he does is he asserts this, that the character and the origin of the gospel begins with Christ alone. Today, we will see the second part. Paul seeks to prove this in verses 13 through 24. He expresses it, and then he explains it. So, I'm going to do a quick review and then we're going to jump right into the explanation. Last week, we saw Paul's assertions. And what did we see? Paul's assertion is of the character of the gospel. Let me just say this. If you haven't heard last week's, some of this may not make much sense to you. And so I would encourage you to go on our website and download the message and listen to last week's message because it really sets the table for what we're going to hear today. And that's in verses 11 and 12. Paul's assertion of the character of the gospel. And we saw Paul's deep love and concern for them as a picture of the very character of the gospel. He was gracious with them. He called them brothers, a very endearing term. And we saw him persist then by speaking truth to them regardless of their response to him. And he said to them, look, I want you to know. Basically he said this, I am certifying this to be true. I'm telling you this. You need to hear this. And it's as if today we need to hear this again. That the character of the gospel is one of grace and truth. And his whole life demonstrated the very character. It was by grace and it was through faith that he came to them. Secondly, he asserted that the origin of the gospel is in Christ alone. Look at the end of verse 12. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 12. He says, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says the gospel is not man. Look at the first part of verse 12. You see what he says here? He says, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. And then verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached by me is not man's gospel. And we talked about this in great depth last week. It doesn't fit man's way of thinking. It doesn't fit the very natural man. And we talked about this last week. You cannot obtain your own righteousness. It's virtually impossible to do so. The gospel has absolutely no human achievement involved. It's not man's style. Because man's style is human achievement. So you say to people, how do you know that you are on your way to heaven? Well, I'll tell you, because I go to church. I do good. I mean, I'm a good person. I heard this week Donald Trump go, I'm a good Christian. I'm like, dude, do you know what that means? That you are a demonstration of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. A little Christ. That if you see me, you see the Father. And I would say, no, friend. Because that's not... You don't get to say what a Christian is. God gets to say what a Christian is. And He said what a Christian is by giving us Jesus Christ. Very powerful message, but it cannot be through human achievement. It's not man's style. It's the end of verse 12 that we see the origin of the gospel. I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friend, today understand there is only one way any of us have any chance whatsoever for an eternity with God, and that is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed is how we can know that we're genuine believers. And Christ Himself said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father on his own. None. No man does that. But by me. Now today, we see the proof of what he's talking about. The character of the gospel and the origin of the gospel all points to Jesus. Not man. Alright? That's what he's saying. Now he's going to give us proof. So everything from now on is one proof after the next that man had absolutely nothing to do with Paul. Who he was, or who he is, and who he was, what he was doing, had nothing to do with man. Alright? So let's look at this. Look at number three. Paul's proof of the Christ-revealing gospel. And this is very good. And we see this in verses 13 through 24. It's important to understand that much of what we know of God's Word wasn't available to them at this time. Okay, the letter they were getting, letter that these folks were getting, was one of the first letters that Paul wrote. So it wasn't like Christians were all the time reading the Bible like we have it. So you've got to put yourself in their shoes. They couldn't go to the book of Galatians, okay? Now, they had the book of Galatians because it was a letter to them. And so they were reading this, but it wasn't like they could study it. It was one copy. And one person probably read it to the rest of the people. So, what it meant was that they had to listen and to listen well and to discern just what was really true. And what the Judaizers said had a ring of truth in it, and thus their message may have made sense logically, culturally even, and probably even had a little bit of an emotional tug to it. You see, these false teachers were Jews. Most likely, they had come from Jerusalem, and so it made sense what they said. When they said, look, Paul never spent time with Christ. Paul was a kind of a newcomer into this. Well, it would be very easy for these folks to say, well, you know, I wasn't in Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't remember. I wasn't there when Jesus was there. So these guys were, all right, I get it. I understand. And what they would say, these false teachers would come in and say this about Paul, and it made good sense. But what Paul is saying here is, you can't go by logic. Because their message was grossly wrong. It was damnable wrong. And here's what Peter said years later. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. In other words, because we have seen Jesus, because we've actually watched Him, we have the word of truth. We have a better and more accurate understanding of who Christ is than even they did back then. So it would do us well to pay attention. You see, the reality is we have no excuse not to know the truth today. Do you know that? We have no excuse not to know the truth. I mean, there are more opportunities for you to hear the Word of God and give yourself to it today than ever. All of you have phones, you have iPads, you have iPods, you have all kinds of computers, ability to hear the Word of God. There should be no excuse for us not knowing the Gospel and not being able to articulate well the Gospel. So we would do well to listen to God's Word. So Paul sets out and he gives us four proofs that he wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't taught by man. And the Gospel had no connection with the man-centered theology that the Judaizers were touting. And we do well to pay attention because Paul's story should be our story as well. So let's look at this. First of all, we see Paul before his conversion. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For you have learned of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it." No other epistle has this kind of biographical material about Paul than this book has. It is in this unique passage that Paul gives us a bit of a roadmap of God's providence in his life. We begin to see just how this man came to be used by God. And what a journey he had. Here he takes us a little bit to the past, and he tells us his foundational proof. You see, in order for them to understand Paul's message, Paul had to help them understand from where he had come. And so he begins his proof with how he was before he was converted. Now, stick with me this morning. A little bit of minutiae here that we get to walk through. First of all, notice this. He hated the church of Christ. He hated the church of Christ. Here Paul is staying the negative. And what he says here in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I hated it." He wasn't at all for the gospel. So for him to now be touting the gospel, there had to be this huge change that took place. You see, Paul here persecuted the church of God, and I love what the King James says, beyond measure. I mean, nothing stopped him from going after these people. The phrase seems to indicate the violence and perhaps even the savagery with which he set out about this grim work with all the energy he could muster. The book of Acts gives us a clearer picture of this. Scripture says in Acts chapter 8 that he literally went from house to house in Jerusalem and he seized any Christians he could find, men and women, and he dragged them to prison. You've all seen pictures like this, right? They push down the door. They go in. "You, are you a Christian? Go." I mean, we're seeing this today. People coming in, the group of people that call themselves ISIS come in with a gun, and they go, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." Bang. That's what Paul was doing. Dragging them. You begin to understand his hatred. This meant that he was determined to stamp it out. He made fun of these people, trying to imitate the dead Jew named Jesus, and he made fun of their beliefs, and he did everything in his might to take them out. And this meant in his heart that there was nothing about him in his thinking or his desires that had any inkling of a love for God, the love for Jesus, or the love for the gospel. He hated it. Everything about him was dead set against Christ. Every emotion, every thought, every desire, and every action was given to extinguishing the very existence of Christ himself. He hated the Church of Christ. But notice secondly, that's the negative. This is what I didn't like. What I did like, notice what he says. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He loved the Jewish traditions. He loved everything that he grew up knowing. And this is the positive. We see this in verse 14. Notice what he says here. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among many people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Man, I gave myself to these traditions. Philippians chapter 3 unfolds this a little bit more. It gives us a little clearer view. And he says this, I was circumcised on schedule, just as it should be done by all Jews. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't just a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's like saying, I'm an American of Americans. I'm the elite of Americans. No one could have been any deeper into the religion than the Apostle Paul. So he knows what he's talking about when he starts talking about these Judaizers. You see, he was a direct descendant, and he wasn't someone that was just grafted in. He wasn't someone that was just allowed in. He was a direct descendant. He was born to Hebrew parents. He had a Hebrew home. He had a Hebrew education, brought up in a Hebrew tradition. He spoke the Hebrew language. And as to the law, he was legalistic to the very point of the law. He was a fundamentalist, highly zealous, and had mastered the complex system like no one else. He knew what he was talking about. And he said, I advanced more than anyone my day. And I had them all beat. No one was more deeply entrenched than Paul, and zealously so. So what is his point here? Why is he saying that? He was not sitting at the feet of gospel preaching. He didn't have a group of men around him saying, Paul, let me just tell you the truth about Christ. He didn't have that. All the people around him were telling him different. He was a fanatic about putting out Christianity. He was bigoted. He was highly racist. He was self-righteous. And he was good at it. He hated the church and was zealous for the ways of tradition. No man spoke to him the gospel. No man put into his life. No one was going to change him. He was going to change everyone else, or they were as good as dead. Get the picture? This came from his heart. It was his identity. It was how he lived his life. That's what Paul was before conversion. Notice secondly. Notice Paul's supernatural conversion. Look at verse 15. Here we see this begin to unfold. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And notice what he says here. I did not immediately consult with anyone. So what we have here is Paul's supernatural conversion. It's supernatural. The conjunction but here is a pivot. This is what I was like before. Now, pivot. This is how I am now. By God's grace. And this quickly dismisses the idea here that, or actually promotes the idea that something happened to Paul. We'll get to that point in just a minute. The point in all of this is to prove that both his apostleship and the gospel itself wasn't in any way, shape, or form from man. So how did this drastic change take place in Paul's life? It was through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here Paul explains this revelation. And he explains the entire gospel in two verses. First of all, understand, your heritage is not your salvation. Your heritage is not your salvation. He said this, Christ set me apart before I was born. You say, what is he saying here? He says, I was set apart for the job that I'm doing now before I was born. So, what that means is, this dismisses his heritage. It dismisses his birth. It dismisses his tradition. It dismisses his family, his education, or his work as a Pharisee. All that stuff was nothing. And this is what makes salvation so hard. You go into a German community, and their background is everything. When you're born as a German, you're born with a birth certificate that says you are either Lutheran or Catholic, or I think they're saying now Free Church. Are they giving Free Church away, a place? But on your birth certificate, it's there. And your family, your heritage is all connected to that. You've been in that church for years. And so when you come and you're born again, you're placed in the kingdom of God. What you're saying is, all of that has nothing to do with anything. And there had to come a time in Paul's thinking that he was sitting there going, wait. You mean that Pharisee thing is nothing? You mean that Hebrew stuff does not give me access to God? You mean all those prayers I did does not give me any access to God? It's exactly what he's saying. Nothing. It's exactly what Ephesians 1, chapter 4 and 5 says is true of every believer. Paul says this in Ephesians 1. He says, even as he, God, Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now catch this. According to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. You see, salvation is not about you. So many people today look at their lives, their good, their things that they offer to Christ. Where you were born, who you are, what you've done, the good things you've done, who your family is. And it is something that God alone does. It's supernatural. Salvation only comes through the perfect will of God. Salvation is all of God, supernaturally so. Notice secondly, not only does your heritage have nothing to do with it, you were called by grace. The implication is very clear here when he says in verse 15, he says, for when he was set apart me before I was born, who called me by his grace. What that means is, it wasn't anything that I did. God chose me because he is gracious. I didn't deserve it. I was killing his church. But I was saved by his grace. Grace is something that flows through the pages of Scripture from beginning to the very end. It is God's grace that is seen at the point of sin through his promise of death. The day you eat of that, you shall surely die. It was a warning. God didn't have to give us a warning. He didn't have to come along to Adam and say, look, I'm warning you. He didn't have to. It was the grace of God. And Adam didn't care. He went ahead and if it were us, we would have been there. We wouldn't have cared. We don't even deserve this warning. And most of us struggle with what I'm saying purely because we don't recognize the true reality of God's amazing holiness. God is holy. One self-glory sin put Christ on the cross. One. The truth is, we don't have one. Our hearts are loaded with self-glory, self-righteousness. God allowed man to live in his grace. He did not annihilate man. In his grace, he allowed man to live and yet provided a gracious salvation through innocent lambs. He provided a plan, and it was to point to Christ. The very Son of God made the final payment on the cross. You see, genuine conversion, the transformation from death to life, is purely something that is given by God's eternal grace through Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8. And that brings us to the third thing. Your salvation is Christ initiated. You didn't even initiate it. Christ did not initiate, or Christ initiated salvation in His life. He says when He was pleased to reveal Christ, the Father by grace chose to reveal Christ to Him. Life is always initiated by God. We didn't create ourselves. You weren't born because you were some great person. I hate to tell you that. That's really devastating to you. You go, wow, you just make it so down. It's such a downer. No, my friend. The fact that you're born is you are given a natural grace of God. We don't deserve to be born. What gives us rights to say, I deserve to be here? Really? You were created. And that's the point that Paul's making here. It's initiated by God. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was threatening the church and he was headed on his way to Damascus. And a great light came upon him in verse 5. Jesus said to him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It was Jesus who was saying this. Jesus initiated this. Paul did not initiate it. Jesus initiated. No man came and said, Paul, you're persecuting Jesus. No, it was Jesus Himself. That's the point. Notice number 4. Your salvation results in your mission. Your salvation results in your reason for existence. If we can say it that way. He says that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 16. Who could have turned things like this around in a heart so set on destruction? I mean, Paul couldn't do that. I mean, here he was on his way to put Christians to death, and all of a sudden, boom, he's blind. He couldn't see. And then his heart is turned to Jesus. Who could do that? No pastor has that kind of power. No missionary has that kind of power. Only Christ has that kind of power. And that's the point. It is Christ who did this. And because of that, He was set on a mission. No man did this. Paul couldn't have pulled this off. It was all of Christ. And all of our life is ordained and sovereignly planned by God. Every single part of it. You are here today because of God's designed plan for you to be here to hear this message. And I was sitting there singing these songs thinking, God, You know what's going on here. You know the people that are here. You know this is Your word. You drive this home because I can't do this. I can't change your heart. That hardened heart of yours that sits there and will not listen to the Holy Spirit who is poking you, I can't change that. But God can, and God does. And because of that, we've been given a mission. Now, notice the next proof, Paul's early ministry. And we see this in verse 17 to 23. And we're going to go through this rather quickly, so hang on. Paul's early ministry. Notice what happened here. Only Christ transforms the heart. We get that. We understand that now, Paul. We get it. But Paul needed to take it one step further. No man had anything to do with his conversion, but neither did man have anything to do with his training. It would be reasonable to expect that Paul hooks up with the apostles and they teach him. But notice what he says. First of all, the apostles didn't train me. Look at verses 17 through 20. The apostles didn't train me. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. I went into the desert. He didn't immediately go to Jerusalem where the apostles were. It's not where he went. And Acts chapter 9 explains this further. After he was blinded on the way to Damascus, he goes to Damascus. Ananias helps him kind of get on his feet. But Ananias didn't even want to touch him. Because Paul had a reputation. This is the guy that's going to kill you, Ananias. What do I do with him? Well, just get him on his feet, all right? What do I say to him? You know, can you imagine this, Ananias? In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, says, after he received his strength, he immediately went into the synagogues and preached Jesus. Immediately. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the talk Ananias with these guys like, did you hear what he said? He's preaching Jesus. Oh my goodness, what do we do now? Can you imagine this? He's out there preaching Jesus immediately. And it says in verse 21 that this amazed him. Well, yes, of course it would amaze him. It would amaze all of us. And after this, Paul says he went out to Arabia, verse 18. And we know this, that after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. And note this, he went to Jerusalem, look at verse 18, that after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. You know who Cephas is? That's Peter, right? He goes and visits Peter. You go, ah, so now he's under the tutelage of the apostles for 15 days. He saw none of the other apostles except for, I want to say Mark, but it's not Mark. Hang on. It's James, the brother of Jesus. I saw him. And what is he saying? No man taught me the gospel. No man taught me the gospel. So what did you do out in the desert? I was taught by Jesus. Out in the desert, he was taught by Jesus. You say, how could that happen? Because Jesus was alive. He wasn't dead. He was taught by Jesus. And so his early work, the apostles didn't train him. And then secondly, he was virtually unknown for 7 years, the first 7 years of his life. He was virtually unknown. Look at verse 21. See what he says here? Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is actually where he was raised. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. See, they didn't even know who I was. But they had heard things about him, because notice what he says here. They were only hearing it said, he used to persecute us, now he's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And what they're saying is, oh my goodness, I don't know who he is. In fact, Scripture says that he was actually there walking amongst them, and he would hear them say this. Like, I don't know who this guy is, but he was persecuting the church, and now he's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He's virtually unknown. Now, what's the point? The point is that Paul said, no man taught me. I was taught by Jesus. A person who is taught by Jesus has the authority and the truth to speak the gospel. And what he was trying to do was say, those Judaizers are dead wrong. Now next week we're going to find out just how wrong they were. Because he's going to go on to prove in chapter 2 it even more, how this thing unfolded. But the point is today that I want you to understand is that God is at work. And when God is at work, he brings change into the heart of a person. And his conversion, before his conversion, being converted, and then his early ministry demonstrated that God did a fantastic work in him. Now, what is the goal then of all of this? And Paul says this right at the very end of verse 24. Notice what he says here. And they glorified God because of me. That's our mission, folks. That's what we're here to do. They glorified God. This takes us back to the top of the chapter in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory. It was grace to Paul, but it was for the glory of God. All of life is about God and his eternal glory being reflected in our lives. And this is the thrust of the entire argument. If Paul was taught by men, it would be flattering to men. It would bring glory to men. But it is from God. And if it is from God, it would bring God glory. You see, the real hardcore truth of all the gospel is that it is from God, because it gives glory back to God. George Whitefield said this, it's an undoubted truth that every doctrine that comes from God leads to God, and that which doth not tend to promote holiness is not from God. Every doctrine points to God and does so for the glory of God. You see, the message of the false teachers always gives glory to man. What these Judaizers were saying was, look, this is what I do. I'm pretty good at it. Paul, you know, he's a faker. But us, we are the ones that are circumcised. We are the ones that follow the dietary laws. We're the ones that's right. We have the corner on the market about truth. Paul said, no, that brings glory to man. He received his apostleship and the gospel from Christ himself. His opponents said his message came from men, not from God. Scripture is very clear that without Christ, we were an enemy of God. We are of the Father, the devil. We're lost. And it is Christ himself who intervenes for us on our behalf. You see, the gospel is the only good news of life. And it brings genuine life. It brings eternal life. And it is only found in Christ's substitutionary life, death, and resurrection. We cannot afford to get this wrong. He is the only way. And without him, we can do nothing. You see, every New Testament church should be an apostolic church and must be built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So Paul could not get this wrong. No church is free to reinvent church. All that we do and all that we teach and all that we say must be built upon the teaching of the apostles and Christ himself as the cornerstone. And my friend, salvation is by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And the bookends of this chapter is, it is grace to us and glory to God. And that's how we to live our lives every day. In the grace that God provides, not relying on our own understanding, not putting ourselves up as the final word to our life, listening to the authority of who God is and what God says, living in that graciously, knowing that we don't deserve it, and then we go out and we live that and we reflect accuracy, with accuracy, the glory of God in our lives, seeing His praises. That's why we were created. And it is through Christ that we get to do that. My friend, it's no wonder that we would come together and sing, my praise shall only be for Christ alone. His robes for mine. And the robes that I now have are His perfect righteousness. And when God looks down from heaven and He doesn't see my good works, He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. And He says to me, you're mine. There's great security in that, isn't there? There's great assurance in that, but there's also great courage in that. Because you are free now to go into this world and speak the gospel to every creature. And that's your mission, for the glory of God, speaking the grace of God to others. Let's live that way, and let's give ourselves to it. Will you pray with me this morning? Oh, Father, thank you for this great transformation of the gospel of grace, a grace that intervenes, a grace that cares beyond the facade, a grace that deals with sin accurately, completely, fully, a grace that grants us forgiveness. Oh, Father, thank you for this amazing grace through Christ. Lord, we don't deserve this love. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that perhaps don't know you as Lord and Savior, they've never turned and repented from their sin and placed their faith and trust in your perfect righteousness, O Christ. Would today be that day? God, would you demonstrate and reveal Christ to that person through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God? And would you draw that person to yourself? Lord, we cannot do this. No man can do this. Only you can do this. But we know that Christ delights to save. We know that Christ delights to give new life. We know that because He sacrificed all so that we could have this life. So, Father, do that supernatural work and then cause we as believers to be living out the glory of God. Oh, Father, that should be our ultimate goal in the workplace, at school, in our community, Lord, wherever we go, we should be people who demonstrate accurately the perfections of Jesus. May we do so with joy and delight. Lord, we know that we will face persecution. We know that it's not the popular thing. It's not the politically correct thing. But God, our confidence and our trust is in eternal God. Not earthly, not on this world. But we live for eternity. Thank you, God, for your love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.